I'd invite the rest of you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Job chapter 8 this morning. Job chapter 8. And I'll apologize in advance this morning. I'm struggling with a cold that I've been battling the last half of this week, and so I've got some congestion. I'm just hoping I don't start coughing uncontrollably here in a moment. I've got it's funny, God works in funny ways. I've got some tea up here just to help, and actually he must have known because I was actually planning to use the tea bag as an illustration here to start us off, and so he providentially had me have a cup of tea. I normally don't drink tea, but here we are, and I was going to just start by having us consider what some of you may have heard as the tea bag principle. I don't know where that, I heard that a while back. I don't know who originated that. I was looking it up this week. Amazon is selling some guy's book called the Tea Bag Principle. I think it's kind of along the lines of what I've heard it. If you haven't heard of that, here's basically what the tea bag principle is. Is you take a tea bag, some of you probably did this morning here, and you take a tea bag, and what do you do with that tea bag? You put it in what kind of water? Hot water. You put it in cold water, and it's not really going to do what it's supposed to do, right? But you put it in hot water. And what happens? What's inside of that tea bag begins to come out into the water, and it infuses the water, and so then we're able to enjoy not just a cup of hot water, but it's flavored with tea. And so the tea bag principle is basically you put something in hot water, and what's inside comes out. And so we want to think of that kind of in spiritual terms, which is why I'm bringing it up for us this morning is, when placed, and I think you see kind of where I'm going in the book of Job, when we are placed in hot water, so when we're placed in some sort of trial or difficulty or conflict, something that we would consider hot water, what happens? Well, typically what's inside of us is going to come out. Perhaps you've heard of another saying that along the lines of adversity doesn't produce character, it reveals it. In fact, if you're a sports fan like me, maybe you spent some time yesterday watching football, or if you go home this afternoon and you watch a football game, it doesn't take you long before you start hearing particularly coaches say things like, you know, we didn't know who we were, but we faced some adversity and we saw who we were. Well, and that's nice coach speak, I guess. We have some coaches in here. So, Brett, have you ever used that phrase? Yeah, I figured. But the point really is adversity doesn't so much build our character. It actually, more often than not, just reveals our character, reveals who we are. How we respond to adversity is most often a reflection of who we are in our heart. You know, we can put on a facade, can't we? We can appear to other people a certain way, can we not? And while things are going well, while life is good, we can keep up those appearances. We can fool people into thinking we're a certain way. But oftentimes, what happens when difficulty enters our life? Well, often we begin to respond in ways that are inconsistent with the way that we have lived. We respond in ways, we lash out at people. Just to kind of keep up that sports thing, I apologize. I try not to use sports illustrations very often, but you know, you watch an athletic competition, and isn't it interesting when a certain team takes the lead, maybe they're dominating a game, and all of a sudden they're confident, they're going to showboat, they're going to high-step it in the end zone, they're going to celebrate. But what happens when the game turns the other way and they start getting beat? And they start to be on the wrong end of what's going on. A lot of times you'll see them lash out and get stupid penalties because they're they're responding in anger and frustration about the way things are going. And all of these illustrations are just, these are kind of proverbs for our life. I think if we honestly look at ourselves in the mirror, this sort of thought process and behavior process is something that probably more often than we would like to admit, we can see evidenced in our own life. When we're placed in hot water, sometimes we don't necessarily like what comes out. Well, the story of Job does exactly this for us. It places various characters in hot water, and we're able to see how they respond to the difficulty, the adversity. How does Job respond when adversity comes? How does his wife respond when adversity comes? How do Job's friends respond in the midst of a trying circumstance for their friend Job? And in this book, as we have seen already over and over, and we'll see a little more today, we see that what's inside begin to come out. When adversity comes is the best mirror for what is going on in our hearts. We've already seen Job respond very well. Most of you are familiar with the story of Job. If you're not, let me just quickly remind us, Job is a righteous man. We see that in the very first verse of the book. Job is a righteous man. God's own testimony about him is that he is righteous. And Job endures unimaginable devastation as he loses all of his wealth, all of his possessions. All of his servants are either captured or killed. His own 10 children are killed when a storm comes and the house that they're gathered in collapses on them. In a matter of minutes, as he hears the reports, he loses everything. He loses all of his possessions, all of his wealth, and all of his children. And his life is turned upside down. Trouble has come to Job's life, and he's responded the way that we would expect him to respond in many ways. We've already seen him cry out, particularly in chapter 3, and in lament to God, just kind of calling out that, why was I even born? What is the purpose of my life? We've also seen him respond in great faith, particularly in chapters 1 and 2, where he says, shall we not, with all of the good that we receive from God, shall we not also receive evil? He says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the writer of Job records for us, in all of this, Job didn't sin with his mouth. In all of this, he did not sin against God. He maintained his integrity. He maintained his righteousness even when unimaginable devastation entered his life. But we've also seen, on the flip side of that, the way that all of this trouble, even though it didn't happen to them, it happened to their friend. All of this trouble has brought out some things in Job's friends' lives. And we see this as they speak. We see what they're thinking and what they think of Job, what they think of God. It comes out as they speak. And we're going to kind of pick up the pace here today. And I want us to just kind of look in summary fashion at these speeches that Job's friends make. We've already looked at one a couple weeks ago in particular, that first speech of Eliphaz, the first friend who stepped in to share wisdom with Job. And as you read through the book of Job, what you'll find is that there is these cycles of speeches. There's three different cycles of speeches where Job's friends will speak, and Job will respond to each one of them. So you have the first cycle where Eliphaz speaks, then Job speaks. And then the next friend speaks, then Job responds. And then the third friend speaks, and Job responds. And that's repeated two more times. The last time it changes up, that third friend doesn't actually speak. And in fact, the second friend, his speech is very short. And it's almost like the argument of these friends just peters off at the end. They just run out of things to say. But what I want us to see as we consider, and we're going to try to we're not going to look in any kind of depth this morning, but I want to just draw out some things, and hopefully this will be helpful, even as you were perhaps spend time reading in more detail these speeches of his friends. But I want to highlight just some of the themes that come up over and over again as we see them, as the hot water has come to Job in his life. How are they responding? What is coming out of their heart as they speak to Job? Let's look first. I want us to see that Job's friends actually do have a measure of wisdom. Job's friends do actually have a measure of wisdom here. They actually say some things that are true. And perhaps as we read through these things, we say, I can agree with that. I can amen to that truth. There are some things that they say that are true. As I've mentioned, this book of Job is it's included in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. This, and much of what we're reading through now, these speeches, is written in poetic form. There is wisdom here. These men are imparting their wisdom, and there is some truth. But then we'll also see, secondly today, that they totally misapply the wisdom to Job's life. We saw this pretty specifically with the first friend, but I want to just kind of highlight it for us as we see all of the friends and everything that they're saying, to see how they misapply the wisdom that they speak to Job. They misapply it to his situation. So everything, or not everything they say, but some of the things they say are true, but the problem is it just didn't have anything to do with Job at that particular point. And I say this because there's a warning for us to heed here, because in the midst of all of this apparent truth, there are lies that these friends tell Job. Even by misapplying it to Job's situation is itself a form of a lie that they're saying to him. The wisdom they're giving him has no value to him because it has nothing to do with him. And as I was thinking through this, I think how subtle often we can wander off the path when something sounds right. I mean, isn't this how many false religions gain traction? There's much that is true. There's much that sounds consistent with the Word of God. We're tempted just to believe that, well, they say that, that's true, and they say this, and, well, that's true. Then we start following that path too far, and we start just believing everything because of a couple things they said that were true. And even going back to the very beginning in the garden, the subtlety of the adversary, the serpent, as speaking to Eve. This is the way that our enemy works, very subtly. You know, he's not going to come out and just, and these friends, even as I believe they're tools of the adversary in Job's life, they don't just come out and speak lies to him in all of their clearness. That's too recognizable. Rather, these lies are couched in theological terms, true terms, things that we can identify with. So there's a warning here for us, even as we read through the book of Job and see there's a measure of truth, there's also a word of caution for us. So first, I want us to look at the fact that Job's friends had a measure of wisdom. First of all, Eliphaz, I want to remind us who these friends were. Eliphaz, he's called a Temanite, he's from Teman. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, this was a place that was known for their wise men. You know, to be a man like Eliphaz from Teman was to be wise. It's one of those guys that was well respected for the wisdom. When he opened his mouth, people listened. They took note. In fact, he bases much of what he said, particularly back in chapter 4, on this vision that he saw. Might more aptly call it a nightmare. He sees this vision that now all of a sudden he has this mysterious revelation given to him. Now he has this authority to speak to Job based on this vision that he got. We have Bildad, who begins speaking in chapter 8. Bildad is what we might call a traditionalist. He points Job back to traditions. In fact, look at in chapter 8, at verses 8 through 10, look at what Bildad says to Job. He says, "For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you, and utter words out of their understanding?" He points Job back to the traditions of the fathers who came before. Does that sound familiar to us today? We have whole religious systems that are based on the traditions of the church, the traditions of the leaders that came before, what they taught. That this is what we're basing ours on. We're taking the word of God, but then we're also adding to it the tradition of what has been taught before. Bildad's the traditionalist. We have Zophar, the third friend. He kind of comes at it from more of a position of reasoning things out. He's gonna take this evidence and kind of work through it and see what conclusion it leads him to. I'm gonna draw my own conclusions on based on the evidence that I observe. How do I see all of this working out? That's Zophar. Well, as I said, there are some things that they get right. They do have a measure of wisdom. Let me just highlight for us three. And we don't have time to explore these in detail, but three things that these friends actually get right. One is they get right the fact that God's ways are sometimes a mystery. These friends seem to recognize that there are times where God's ways are mysterious. If you flip over, I may have you flip back and forth several times this morning. If you flip over to chapter 11, this is Zophar's first speech. Look particularly at verse 7. He asked Job this question: "Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men when he sees iniquity. Will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man." What he's saying there, and he says it right at the beginning of verse 7, there are deep things of God. There are things about God that are too deep for us to explore. He even says they're higher than heaven, they're deeper than Sheol, they measure longer than the earth. There are things about God, there are things about God's work and things that God knows that are beyond our ability to comprehend. God's ways are sometimes mysterious to us. And of course, we would amen that. We know God's ways are sometimes mysterious. We've read Deuteronomy 29:29, where it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." There are things that are known only to the mind of the Lord. There are things that we will never be able to comprehend. There are things that God alone knows. We read Romans 11, verse 32, where Paul writes, "How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways." Paul makes the point, there are things that God is at work doing that are beyond our ability to fit into a nice little box. We might have explanations, we might have ways to try to understand things, but there are certain things that don't fit inside our box. There are certain things that God has said, that God is doing, that don't just fit into a nice little package. And of course, Isaiah writes in chapter 55, verse 8, referring to God speaking, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways." And we're left with a conclusion that basically the bottom line is you and I are not God. In fact, I mentioned a couple weeks ago that quote from Charles Spurgeon where he says, "We must expect for God to understand things that we'll never know." We must expect there to be things that God knows that you and I will never understand. This is part of what it means that God is God. If we knew everything God knew, then we would be like God. You and I must learn this lesson that even in even in painfully frustrating way that these friends speak it, they actually have a measure of truth when they recognize that God's ways are sometimes a mystery. Some of these things that God is doing are, they belong to the deep things of God. In fact, this is one of the main themes of the book of Job, is that there are things God is doing that God has the prerogative to do. God doesn't owe us an explanation. In fact, as we'll see when we work toward the end of the book, God never gives Job an explanation for what's going on. Are you okay with God's ways sometimes being a mystery to you? Are you okay with that? See, most of us, we like to figure things out, don't we? We want to know how everything works together. We want to be able to look at our life and have it all make sense. I mean, taken to its end, we want to control our lives. We want to have control over everything that is going on. And when something happens to us, we want to be able to make sense of it in our mind. We want to understand, okay, I can get through this because, God, I know this is why you're doing it. Well, the problem is we don't always have that answer. Some ways God's working in our life is a mystery to us. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with a certain mysteriousness about God? I'm not talking about, mysticism. I'm talking about things that we cannot necessarily explain that God is doing in our life. And things that God is doing in another person's life that we might not be able to explain. Are we okay with that? God's ways are sometimes a mystery. Second thing that these friends get right, a certain measure of wisdom that they have, is that God is the ruler over mankind. These friends seem to understand that God is the ruler over mankind. In fact, throughout the speeches, you read through, and I mean, these are not atheistic messages that they're giving. Job's friends aren't just giving pop psychology. If you go through and count the number of references to God, you might be surprised that they bring up God all the time. They understand that God is in charge. They understand that God is the ruler over mankind. In fact, if you turn over to chapter 22, again, I'm just trying to give us rather than look at one chapter in particular, I'm trying to just give us the broad summary of what these friends are saying, because as you read through, there's much repetition. They're kind of coming back to these same themes over and over again. Chapter 22, this is Eliphaz again, his third speech. Look at verse 2, he says, "Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless?" That's a bit obscure there, isn't it? What is he saying? Basically what he's saying, and some of your translations may have other ways to say that. Basically what Eliphaz is saying is, when he says, "Can a man be profitable to God?" The idea is, man is not able to put God under obligation. We're never in a position where all of a sudden God owes us something. We never get the leverage on God. God is the ruler. He is the creator. He is in charge. And you and I we're never able to reverse those roles to now where we're in charge of, God has to do something for me. Turn back to chapter 15. Look at verse 4. Again, this is Eliphaz again. This was his second speech. Verse 4, he says, But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. He speaks of this necessity of the fear of God. We could jump down to verse 25. You read that he says, "Because he has stretched out his hand against God and defies the Almighty." Eliphaz is warning against those that do not live in the fear of God, are stretching out their hand to defy the Almighty. He's recognizing that God is in charge, that God is the ruler. In one sense, he's basing what he's saying in a correct theology. God is in charge. God is the ruler. Most of us have no problem affirming that God is the supreme ruler over our lives. The question we have to ask, even as we take these nuggets of wisdom, these places where these friends get it right, where they actually speak the truth, are these things that you and I believe? Again, we would, in any doctrinal statement we're going to write or any confession we're going to give, we're going to say the truth. Yes, God is the ruler. He is the creator. He is sovereign. He is in charge. But what about the day-to-day life? Do we live as though God is the ruler over our life? Do we live in humble submission to Him? In fact, we're going to see that these friends actually were not doing that. Job was the one who was actually living in humble submission before God, seeking to live an upright and blameless life. It was the friends who were taking on themselves a role that really in many ways did not belong to them. They took upon themselves too much authority. They spoke too much, rather than letting God be God. But they do get the fact right, at least in their words, that God is the ruler over mankind, that He is the creator. He is in charge, which leads to the third thing that they get right. They get right that God's ways are sometimes a mystery and that God is the ruler over mankind. And thirdly, they get right that God judges those who sin against Him. If God is in charge, then those that rebel against Him, something's going to happen to them. Those two cannot work in they can't work together. So they get right the fact that God judges those who sin against Him. And really, this is probably the most dominant theme of these friends' speeches. They're constantly calling Job's attention to the fact that God judges those who oppose Him. Again, turn back to chapter 8, if you would. Chapter 8, this is Bildad's first speech. Look at verse 3. He says, "Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against Him, He has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then He will rouse Himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great." Yes, a very important question, verse 3 particularly. Does God pervert justice? Now, obviously, he's asking this as a rhetorical question. The assumed answer is no, God does not pervert justice. In fact, turn over to chapter 11. God does not tolerate injustice. Look at verse 14. "If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely, then, you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear." Jump down to verse 20. "But the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last." These friends are making the point that God is just. God does not tolerate injustice. Let's not miss the truth contained in these words. They're speaking true things, right? Does God pervert justice? I would hope you would answer no. God is the only one that does not pervert justice. You know, you and I, we sometimes want to pervert justice, don't we? Have you ever gotten stopped by a police officer? Have there been times where you want that police officer to pervert justice, so to speak? Come on, give me a warning. I won't do it again. And how grateful we are when they show leniency. Well, in one sense, that's a perversion of justice. We didn't receive what justly we earned by whatever law we broke as we were driving. You see, we humans often pervert justice. In fact, you can't read through particularly the prophets. In fact, we're studying some of the minor prophets in the adult Sunday school class, and you read through those, and it doesn't take you long to figure out that one of the chief complaints that God has against not only his own people Israel, but all of the surrounding nations, oftentimes he is judging them because of the fact that they have perverted justice. They are not treating people in fairness. They are abusing the weak. They're rewarding those who are powerful. And the system is no longer just. Injustice now reigns in those places. And God says, I will judge you for perverting injustice. So these men, these friends of Job, are right to call out the fact that God is just. We can't sin against God and get away with it. God will judge those who are sinful. In fact, you read the prophecy, Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel says, in summarizing in that context there, he says, the soul that sins shall die. Think of Romans chapter 6, verse 23. It says basically the same thing. The wages of sin is death. Those of us who sin will face the consequences of that sin. This is biblical teaching. These friends get a measure of this correct. But as we'll see here in just a moment, their understanding, their use of these truths is, they abuse these truths. They misapply these truths to Job's life and Job's circumstances. So let's look at how they did that. First, we saw that Job's friends actually had a measure of wisdom. But let's see, secondly, how Job's friends misapplied their wisdom. Because they misapply what they're saying. These things that they believe, they're telling them to Job in totally the wrong spirit, not accomplishing what they were intending to accomplish. This is really the great tragedy of this book. Is that these friends came wanting to provide comfort and sympathy, wanting to encourage their friend, wanting to even warn their friend. And yet all of this so-called wisdom that they have was just wasted. In fact, they were instruments of Satan. They were doing more good for the adversary in Job's life than they were able to speak the truth of God and encourage Job. How did Job's friends misapply their wisdom? Well, first, they were not charitable to Job. They spoke in such an uncharitable manner. Let me read a couple of examples of this. Go back to chapter 8. So you remember there's this cycle where Job will respond to each, and then the next one will come up, and then Job will respond. Look at Bildad in chapter 8, verse 2. He says, "How long will you say these things? And the words of your mouth be a great wind." How long are you going to go on talking, Job? The words of your mouth are just a great wind. Turn over to chapter 11. So far wasn't going to be outdone. Look at verse 2. "Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men? And when you mock, shall no one shame you?" And basically what Zophar is saying here, speaking of these multitude of words, and a man of talk, can a man of talk be judged right? I mean, to paraphrase Shakespeare, you know, "Methinks you doth protest too much." Zophar basically says, Job, you're talking too much. That's a sign of your guilt. If you were innocent, you wouldn't talk so much. You'd just be silent, but because you're full of talk, how can you be judged right? Then turn over to chapter 15. This is my favorite. Eliphaz speaking in verse 2, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk or in words with which he can do no good? He insults Job here by referring to his speech as windy knowledge and his belly filled with the east wind. We might paraphrase this, he's calling Job a windbag. And these friends, all three of them, bring up this imagery of the wind. Your words are just like windy knowledge. They are so uncharitable to Job. I mean, they're entitled to speak, right? I mean, look how many words they speak. You know, they begrudge Job for all of the words that he shares. What do they expect from Job? What do they expect from him? Job was just crying out in his grief and his devastation. Why were their words and their windy knowledge any more valuable than what he was saying? I mean, they might take some truth, but they are so uncharitable to Job. They're insulting to their friend. What kind of friends are these? In fact, we see that continue in the second way that they misapply their wisdom. They lump Job in with the unrighteous. So we saw earlier that God judges the unrighteous. Those who sin against God will be judged by God. That was something they got right. But where they misapply it was they lump Job in with that group that deserves to be judged by God. I mean, some friends. Normally friends are the quickest to look past someone's faults, right? So I was thinking of this. I thought back when I was younger and how frustrating it was. Maybe you had this experience too when I was in school. And you would have parents. My parents were never like this. But you had parents of these kids that would defend their kids to teachers. The kids were never wrong. I wish my parents would have defended me once in a while, but they always took the teacher's side. They always believed the teacher. But there were those parents that would just go and berate the teacher. How dare you say such things about my child? I mean, that's what we would expect in one sense, right? They're defending their children. You would expect these friends to, if Job was sinning, you would expect them to sort of overlook that sin or minimize the sin rather than, I mean, they're just taking the hammer of truth to Job. And it's like they don't even care about Job. They just have tunnel vision. They seem to understand the truth, and they're just going to hammer it with over Job. Didn't they know how Job lived his life? That's what I was most curious of. I understand these guys lived, you know, perhaps thousands of miles from Job. I mean, this wasn't, again, I pointed out several weeks ago, it wasn't like our life. They didn't get Facebook updates from Job. They weren't texting back and forth regularly. I mean, this was a different sort of friendship. But certainly they knew what kind of a man Job was. I mean, chapter 1, verse 1, I referenced it earlier, describes Job as blameless and upright. He turned away from evil. I imagine these were men that, I mean, they're friends of Job. I imagine they had spent time together at some point prior to this. Did they not see how Job lived? Weren't there not times where Job's life, his life was different from all of the other people that were disobeying God? Weren't they able to see a difference in Job? Chapter 1 tells us that Job was devout to the point that he was constantly offering sacrifices for his children, lest they curse God. Job was very careful in his relationship before God. He was devout. Did these friends have no understanding of Job's heart? Were they not able to look at the fruit of his life rather than just see his circumstances? They filtered everything through the circumstances that Job was going through rather than any understanding of the fruit of Job's life. So they lump Job in with the unrighteous. Let me read you some examples. Look at chapter 11. Again, this is some friend here. After saying, Job, you're talking too much. Look at verse 6. For he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Well, how encouraging, Zophar. He says, God actually would have been right to actually judge you more. He's judged you less than your sin deserves, Job. Not only does he lump Job in with the unrighteous, but he just adds insult to that by saying, Job, it should be far worse for you. Look at verse 14 of chapter 11. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. The implication that he's making is iniquity is in your hand. That's why all of this is happening. Look at chapter 15. Verse 5, for your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Jump down to verse 20. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless. This is where he culminates that in verse 25 we read earlier. He has stretched out his hand against God and defies the Almighty. Look at chapter 18. Verse 21, surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous. Such is the place of him who knows not God. Then one last one, chapter 22, verse 5. Again, Eliphaz coming through. Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. What kind of friends were these? Couldn't they observe some measure of righteousness in Job's life? And yet they pile on. Job, you are a sinner. You are wicked. What do we learn from this? How should these friends have responded? How should we respond when we're in a similar circumstance? Well, brotherly love certainly consists of watching one another's life. We have been commanded, encouraged to watch each other's life, to observe. We ought to be able to see fruit, be able to call that out and encourage it. And even when trouble comes like this, when the hot water comes, rather than pile on and speak and misapply truth, we're able to encourage each other and say, well, yes, we're all sinners before God, but I see some righteousness in you. And be able to use that as encouragement. Think of Paul, the number of times he praises the churches that he writes to, encouraging them. I see your fruit. I see how you're obeying the Lord. And then he writes in Galatians 6:1 that when we find a brother overtaken in a fault, restore one in a spirit of meekness. And here's the big difference, I think, in the way that we're called to restore one another, and the way these friends are seeking to restore Job. They're not seeking to restore Job in a spirit of meekness. They're coming to him as the final authority of wisdom. But you and I have a responsibility to learn from the error of these friends, to treat each other in a spirit of meekness. This leads to the last way that they misapply their wisdom in Job's case. They have no understanding of grace. These friends have no understanding of grace, do they? You might say, well, this is the Old Testament. You know, we don't see grace really appear until we get to the New Testament. Then we understand what grace what grace is. And that's true. These men had, we have such an advantage over them with all of the revelation we have in the Word of God. But don't forget this. Remember the sacrifices that Job made? Why was Job making those sacrifices? Job must have had some understanding of the fact that these sacrifices were a means by which God was able to cover sin. I don't know what Job understood about the grace of God. I can't speak to that. We're not told that. But somehow Job understood that by offering those sacrifices, he was looking for God to be gracious in the face of those who had sinned against him. And so for us just to dismiss these friends as, well, yeah, they didn't know grace because they were in the Old Testament, that Job knew something of grace. He had some understanding of redemptive sacrifice. This is where you and I have to understand that the grace of God changes everything. Although we deserve death and judgment, as we've seen, these friends got that right. We do deserve death and judgment. We find forgiveness and life in Christ. No, God does not pervert justice. Our relationship with God is not like the police officer that pulls us over and we're just pleading with God, be lenient. Just let me off with a warning. God will not pervert justice in that way. God never gives just a warning and lets us off. God will judge our sin. And if you're here this morning and you are not trusting Christ as your Savior, you are still in your sin. And if you're just hoping for God to be lenient and, you know, at the end of the day that, you know, God's just going to kind of weigh the good and the bad and hopefully my good outweighs the bad, if you're looking for God to respond that way, you're going to be out of luck. God does not pervert justice. That's why he offered for us his son as a sacrifice. In fact, we sang a song this morning. One of my favorite parts of that song are these words. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just, he's just, he's satisfied to look on him, Christ, and pardon me. So God has not perverted justice. He has offered Christ, who has come and died in our place. God's justice has been meted out on him so that we can then be forgiven of our sins. Let me just ask you this morning, have you experienced that forgiveness of your sins? Because that is one thing these friends got right. God doesn't pervert justice. Those who are wicked, and that's every one of us, we're born in wickedness. God will judge. Have you experienced that forgiveness? I trust you have. There is forgiveness available in Christ. It's also important for us to know that God does not deal with us in retribution. This is, again, one of the themes of these friends. They see God just acting in divine retribution. You reap what you sow. You're wicked, you'll be destroyed. And often do we not view God's relationship toward us that way? Again, we don't say as much. This isn't our official position on this issue. But every day when we fail, don't we have some sense that God's not going to be happy with me now? I've got to do better tomorrow to help offset the bad I've done today. We fail again tomorrow, and now God's really upset with me. We doubt God's love for us. How can God love me when I just continue to sin against him, even as his child? And we begin to live in a world of believing in God's retribution, that we sin as his children, and he's upset with us, and he's all of a sudden against us. We see the hot water come into our lives, and we think that is God's judgment upon us. This is why we need this daily reminder of God's grace. God's position toward us as his children is one of grace. Yes, we will continue to sin. But to view our sin apart from God's grace is to cut ourselves off from our hope. If we're trusting in Christ, then exactly the words of that song that I just read, we're in Christ. God looks at his work, at his righteousness. He's clothed us in that righteousness. And yes, he is at work molding us. And he will bring this hot water as he did in Job's heart to lead us and to grow us. But ultimately, we live in God's grace. Well, finally, what was God's evaluation of Job's friends? Turn over to the end of the book quickly. Were Job's friends right? They had a measure of wisdom. But look at what God says. Again, what God says in this book is very important. We haven't seen God say very much yet, but what God says is important. We saw it was God that testified of Job's uprightness of character. Now look at God's evaluation of Job's friends. Chapter 42, verse 7. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends. Get this, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. What is God's evaluation of their wisdom? It says twice, "You have not spoken of me what is right. You have misrepresented me. Yes, you've said some true things about me, but if I'm summing up what you're saying, you have lied about me to Job. What you have said has not honored me." And the warning for us and the exhortation for us is to be careful how we speak about God. We're not to use God as some tool to fit our needs. It's kind of the impression we get of Job's friends. That they're just, they're going to quote the Bible when it's convenient for them. We don't want to be those kind of people. We want to be people that understand the truth of who God is, submit ourselves to his rule over us, and plead for his grace to be at work in our lives, trusting that he will accomplish his purpose through us. So that when the hot water comes, we're that tea bag in that hot water, he will shape us so that what comes out is righteousness and holiness and grace toward one another. Let's pray together as we close. Father, we thank you for wisdom. We thank you that your word gives us wisdom. We're even thankful that even in these friends who are deeply flawed, they do understand wisdom. That there are things, there are true things that they understand. And I think for each of us, that's hope right there, that we, though we are flawed, are able to have a measure of wisdom. And our prayer is that you would take that which we know, that which you have revealed to us, that which we read in your word, and use it to shape our lives. Give us the humility to humble ourselves before your word, to submit to its teaching. That we would not use it as a club to beat one another over the head with, but that we would use it as you have described it, as a sharp two-edged sword that digs deep in our own heart and does its work. We pray that you would do that in each one of our hearts this morning. Do your work in us, through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.